Well, we aren't even set up on the first slide. Don't know how that happened. So it's very good to see everyone. Good to be back. Had several people say you sound sick. I want to assure you I have no fever. Coming over the mountains yesterday, as we got to the point where your ears popped, my ears popped and my sinuses started draining. So my voice is a little irritated, but I don't think there's anything else wrong. But for those of you that are really concerned about it, I will not be offended when you walk around me later on. So that will be great. It's good to be back and be with you all. Had a good week with Debbie's family after we left you on Sunday. And then last week we were with our granddaughter and with friends from ages ago at a class reunion at Florida College and for their lectures. Thought about you all. We're a smaller congregation, and one of the people mentioned the fact that in most places, many people never get the opportunity to hear 1,200 voices sing. And I thought about all of you and said, boy, somebody would love to be here. By the way, it is on the internet if you want to pick it up. The singing was just fantastic and foretaste of what heaven will be like. I plan to speak today about God's covenant with David. God is a covenant-keeping God, and the nature of his covenants are very important to us. So if you will turn in your Old Testaments to the book of 2 Samuel, we're going to look at some verses beginning in chapter 23 with verse 1. Now, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares. The man who was raised on high declares. The anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. It is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth, through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will completely be burned with fire in their place. The writer of 2 Samuel, identifies these as the last words of David. But we understand that this is written within a certain context. What is mentioned in this text is David as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And I think it's in this sense that these are the last words. This is the last psalm written by David. Interestingly enough, it is not in the collection in the Bible known as the Psalms, but it is very much written in poetic form. The reason why I mention that is that in 1 Kings chapter 2, we have another set of last words of David, and that is when he spoke to his son Solomon just prior to David's death, and he gave him a charge concerning how he should conduct himself as king. Those were probably literally his last words on earth. But this is the last of the Psalms written by David. And as I mentioned, in this exact form, this psalm is not found in the collection known as the Psalms in the Old Testament. But many of the thoughts that are expressed in this psalm are found in various psalms of David that are in the collection of psalms. But in the lesson today, I really want to focus just on part of one verse, Psalm 23 and verse 5, where David says, "This is not my house, so with God. Truly is not my house, so with God. For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things, and secure. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not make it grow?" I want to talk about the nature of God's covenants. And David really says three things in this passage about the covenant that God made with David. He calls it an everlasting covenant. He calls it an ordered covenant, and he calls it a secured covenant. And so that is the way in which the lesson will progress this morning. Because these three words really describe all of God's covenants. And so it's important that we both understand these words and that we appreciate them. So let's talk first about the fact that David says God's covenant is everlasting. And I will tell you, I'm going to spend more time on this word than the other two. And it's not that it is more important than the other two. The reason why we'll spend a little bit more time on it is because it is a word that is easily misunderstood. And many people do misunderstand this word in terms of its what it means concerning God's covenant. And the misunderstanding arises out of our use of the word in English. If you were to go to any standard English dictionary, you would probably find a definition of everlasting that would go something like this. I use a Webster's dictionary, but it says never ending or lasting without end. And so in our American minds, when we see this word in English, we think that its use implies that something is never going to come to an end. And when people start thinking that way about some of the covenants of God, it leads them to make some wrong conclusions. And so that's why we want to spend a little bit of time on that. Because the fact of the matter is the Bible and the word as it occurs in the Hebrew language does not necessarily include the idea that this is something that will never come to an end. We want to look at that. In our Bibles, it comes from a Hebrew word in the Old Testament of olam, which, if you look at a Hebrew lexicon, will define that word olam simply as a long time. And the New American Standard Version, which I use, as well as many other versions that some of you use, will regularly translate this word everlasting or eternal. The New Testament uses the word aeon, from which we get the word eon, which has to do with a long period of time. Now, there's a difference between a long period of time and a time that will not ever end. And that's what the significance is. The theological word book of the Old Testament says several things. I'm going to bring up three points that it makes about the Hebrew word olam, which will, I think, help us to not misunderstand this word and always see it in terms and think of it in terms of something that has no end attached to it. And so, first of all, in that, which is really a word dictionary, It says, though olam is used more than 300 times to indicate an indefinite continuance into a very distant future, the word is not confined to the future. So in other words, sometimes the same word is used in the Bible of events that happened a long time ago that are just past. So they definitely have an ending to them because they're historical. You see, the word is used a lot, 300 times in the Old Testament. They go on to say that we might therefore best state that the basic meaning of the word is a range of meanings between remotest time and perpetuity. So understand what we're saying in this definition. We're not saying that it could never mean something that is perpetual or eternal. It can mean that. But it doesn't always mean that. You would have to look in the passage and in the word to see how the word is being used to say, well, that's talking about something that is never going to come to an end. And the third statement that they make in their definition is that neither the Hebrew nor the Greek word in itself contains the idea of endlessness. It's shown in the fact that they sometimes refer to events or conditions that occurred at a definite point in the past, and also by the fact that sometimes it is thought desirable to repeat the word, not merely saying forever, but saying but forever and ever, indicating that there's more than just forever. There's forever and ever. Now, some people like words and talking about words and defining words and so forth, and other people do not. So if you say, well, that's all well and good, but I'm really not interested in what Hebrew or Greek scholars say about those words, well, how am I supposed to understand it when I see it in Scripture? Well, if that's the case, what we want to do is look at some biblical texts that talk about God's covenants and see that in those texts it clearly is a demonstration of the fact that even though it's a covenant, and it might even be an eternal or everlasting covenant, that does not mean it's not limited. And in fact, the limitation can be right within the covenant itself. And there's two really good biblical examples of this. One is that God's covenant, when they are given, may be said to be everlasting, but then they will also be made conditional. Which is to say, God will always keep his promise if the person to whom he is making the promise keeps the conditions of the promise. The first example is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17. It is where God gives David the covenant that he talked about in the psalm that we read at the very beginning of the lesson this morning. 2 Samuel 7, beginning of verse 12. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You might remember that we looked at this verse when we are in our series in the early sessions on the temple. Because this is the promise of Solomon coming to build the temple. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of man and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. So there's that promise. Yet David clearly understood that this was a conditional promise. In that other last words, when he talks to Solomon just prior to his death, look at how David expresses that in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 2. I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charges of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. So that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful in their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So David's words to Solomon were, you need to obey God because of the promise he has made to us. He made me a promise that if my sons will be obedient to the law of Moses, I will always have a king on the throne. And so it can be an everlasting covenant, but one given with conditions, and God will always keep it as long as the one to whom the covenant is given meets the conditions of the covenant. And the second biblical situation on that is that God can give a covenant that is everlasting, but that covenant can be fulfilled. And there are several examples of this in the Old Testament. I have several passages listed for you on the chart. For instance, in Genesis 15 and verse 18, God promises Abraham on the day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now people misunderstand and say this is an everlasting covenant. And so you've got people today that say, well, God's got to fulfill this promise. Israel has to come back, take over the land of promise, and reestablish the kingdom, and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and reign during a millennial reign from Jerusalem, because it's an everlasting promise. But what that overlooks is the fact is that it is an everlasting promise that has already been fulfilled. Joshua says in Joshua 21 and verse 43, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. So that promise that he made to Abraham has been fulfilled. That's true also of the covenant at Sinai. And Jesus says, Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. But Jesus fulfilled that law when he died upon the cross. And that's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. He didn't abolish the law, he fulfilled the law. The promise of God was kept when Jew and Gentile are united in Christ, and that was made possible by his death upon the cross. Thus, an everlasting covenant is a covenant that when God makes it, He promises that he will keep it. And some of those, by the way, are given unconditionally. A good biblical example of that is the rainbow. After the flood, God put his rainbow in the sky, and he promised Noah, what that means is I will never totally destroy the world with water again. Doesn't mean we won't have floods, or never have a flood like Noah's day. That's not the way he's going to destroy the world at the end of time. He tells us he'll do that by fire. But when God puts a condition on the covenant, it's still an everlasting covenant, but the obligation is on the party to whom he has given the covenant that they meet the conditions that he has given them. Well, let's move on and talk about the fact that God's covenant is ordered. David says, he gave me an ordered covenant. And that really is an expression of the very nature of God. One of the things of God that tells us who he is and the type of being he is that he is a God of order. This word comes from a Hebrew word. It's actually erekah. But this word means to set something in order, to set it in rows. And the word is used repeatedly in the Old Testament in a military way when it says that they were in battle array. In other words, the armies were set out in the order in which armies of that day and that time set themselves up to go into battle. So everything was ordered. But David says this covenant is ordered, and you would expect that it would be set in order, that it would be complete, and everything would fit exactly where it belongs, because that's the nature of God. And that's repeated for us over and over again. You go to the book of Genesis and look at the creation account. God created in an orderly way. He did this, and the morning and the evening were the first day. Then he proceeded to the next step. The morning and the evening were the second day. Through the 6 days of creation. You look at the book of Exodus, chapters 25 through 30, chapter 39. Look at Leviticus, chapter 1 through 7. Obviously, we don't have time to read those verses this morning. But the elaborate detail for the tabernacle and the precision with which he described the way in which the various sacrifices should be made. Even down to the way in which the children of Israel were told to camp around the tabernacle, where each tribe had its place. And when they broke the tabernacle down, how that's done is precisely described. And the way the camp was set up is that the same tribe led them out. He prescribes the order of this tribe, then this tribe, then this tribe. He had them surrounding the tabernacle in their groups so that all of that was order. That's who God is. He is a God of order. And we are told God cares about order. Look at his instruction to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. God is not the God of confusion. He is the God of order. And he is so ordered that that order of God will stay in place and will function even to the fulfillment of his covenant, when his everlasting covenant with man through Jesus Christ is fulfilled when Jesus returns again. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at the fulfillment of his promise to us. And we look in 15 and verse 20 and it says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also Christ, in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. There is an order to the way in which God will bring all things to an end. And that also fulfills his promise to us that if you believe in me, you will live. And the third thing David said about God's covenant is that God's covenant is secure. And just as the fact that the orderliness of God's covenant speaks to his nature as a God of order, the security of God's covenant speaks to us about God's trustworthy nature. When God promises something, he can be counted upon to keep his promise. This Hebrew word for secure, it's the Hebrew word shamura. The theological word book of the Old Testament makes 3 points about it. It says, first of all, the basic idea of the root is to exercise great care over something. And you think about that, we use that word secure that way today, we just don't think of it very often. But if you were hearing a weather report and they said, we're going to have unusually high winds today, you need to make sure that your outdoor furniture and all that is secured, what would we understand that to mean? Well, I know what it means at the Grushon household, where oftentimes the umbrellas are left up and everything's sitting on the patio. We're going to have a storm. Let's go down and crank the umbrellas away. I mean, we learned that the hard way. For a period of 3 straight years, I went to Lowe's and bought Debbie a beautiful iron canopy with a canvas canopy cover. And 3 straight years, they ended up over our house in the front yard, all twisted metal, because one of those storms would come through, pick it up, and flip it over. Luckily, it never hit our neighbor's house, but I think we have the bones of 3 different canopies like that. Now, I know Chris is going to come and try to sell me one that won't do that. But be that as it may, you know, now we have umbrellas. But boy, if the storm is coming, we go down and crank that umbrella up and maybe even put a cord around it, pick up anything that might blow away, because we're going to make sure that it's secured. Now, that's exercising care over something. And you may know somebody that does that about their boat or any number of things. You know, the funny illustration that none of us can miss is the Progressive insurance commercial of the guy that even has his address and phone number on his trash cans, because he wants to secure them to make sure nobody can steal them. Some people give more care than others, but what we're told in the Bible is that when God gives us a covenant, he takes very great care and exercise to make sure that covenant is secure. The other observation is it expresses the careful attention to be paid to one's obligations. The obligations, for instance, of a covenant. Obligations to laws, to statutes. This is one of the most frequent uses of the verb. And God reinforced that in the Old Testament. When he lighted the fire, of the tabernacle altar and told them to keep it continually burning. And that that fire was the fire which they were to use forever. And you know, when they moved the tabernacle, they had a special container in which they put embers from that fire, kept those embers burning while they moved from one place to the other and restarted the fire. What happened when Nadab and Abihu decided to disregard that and just tried to start a fire, which the Bible calls strange fire, not the fire God said to use? What happened? God sent fire from heaven and incinerated them. God says, this is the way you're supposed to move the ark from one place to another. And what happened when Israel disregarded that and they put it on an ox cart rather than using the handles that God designed for the Levites to carry it? And Uzzah reached out and touched the ark. He was struck dead. God takes great care to the order in which things are done. And when he promises something, he makes sure he does what he has promised he will do. The last way in which this word could be used is that of preserving something, keeping it the way that it was. And in fact, in many ways, David's statement about God securing his covenant expresses all three of these ideas. Because it's God's nature that when he gives a covenant, he takes care of his end of the covenant. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not make it good? He tells us repeatedly, if I tell you something, I will do it. And that's in contrast to man. Solomon observes in Proverbs 19 and verse 21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of God, the counsel of Yahweh, will stand. When God says it, he will do it. And that's repeated in the New Testament. Paul tells Titus in Titus 1 and verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. It is the nature of God that he is trustworthy. He is truth. He does not lie. So when he gives us a covenant, it is secure. The Hebrew writer expresses that really in length in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, beginning. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise of the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge should have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope which we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. So as we look at this, he says, and it is steadfast and one which enters the veil, let me finish the reading, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a priest, high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. From God's covenant with Abraham, the Hebrew writer says, through his covenant with David, to the salvation that he has promised in his new covenant with us in Christ Jesus, God's covenants are sure and they are trustworthy. So that's the significance of these three words about God's covenant with David. God promised it. He will keep it. He ordered it. He secured it. And when we understand that about God's covenant and look at His covenant with us through the New Testament, through our salvation, through the blood of Jesus Christ, then when we understand that this is how God's covenants work, we can say what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know who I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard that which I have entrusted to Him unto that day. I know I can go to heaven because God promised me that Jesus died to take away my sins. Now, it's a conditional promise. I must believe Him. I must submit myself to Him. I must keep my faith in Him throughout my life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, He says. But I can have confidence in that promise, because that's the way God's covenants are. So may we all be encouraged to fulfill our end of this conditional covenant, to serve Him lovingly and faithfully with all of our being until our days upon this earth are ended, and we can look forward to that day in which He saves our souls and resurrects our bodies, and that we can live with Him forever. And if there's one in the audience today who's never made that covenant with God by submitting to His Son and making Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior by being baptized into His name, you can do that. We offer you that opportunity. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.